verse 12 after that. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing, perfect will. Verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer.
One thing I know for sure, he's a much better looking version of me. You probably would rather look at him preach for an hour than me. That's okay. I'm all right with that. He's a good kid. I know he's got a lot of good thoughts. If you ever get a chance to pick his brain, you're welcome. There's a lot of good thinking in there. I have two good kids and a good wife. I say that all the time, and that's a fact. So if anybody wants to fight about that, I'll meet you outside later. So... There we go.
Does that sound better or worse now? That's what I thought.
Okay, so I want to share with you about culture. Now, I'll tell you a quick story. Back in my second year of teaching in China, I was invited to teach at a tier one school, a very good school, in Hubei province, in Wuhan. So now you know where it's at. It was several miles away from the virology lab. It was called Huajiang Shifan Dashui. It was a teacher's normal university. So what do you think they trained there? Teachers, and whether that's normal or not, we can talk about. But the point is, I was invited to work in the history College of History in the Cross-Cultural Studies program. Several students from the countryside had graduated from their... secondary school, right, their high school, and they did very well on the college entrance exam. However, these were country folk, dirt poor, that might not have opportunity to go to anything more than maybe an average trade school or a low-level tier 3-4 whatever school, and so their life was kind of limited. But they scored so well that the province tried to create a program that might help them launch into a better pathway. And so I got to teach for a year in this program that allowed them to, and I did all the English stuff, so I got all the fun stuff to do with them, had a great experience mission-wise, lots of good things I can talk about there. They have a lover's lane at Huajiang Shifan Dashui. No, I've walked on it. I didn't find love there. My wife found me under a rock. But the point is, in teaching cross-cultural studies, we did comparative religions, which was an amazing thing in China, okay, if you imagine the culture there. We did a lot of work on some fundamental anthropology 101 stuff with ethnographies and a lot of interesting things that I can talk about there. So I tell you that story to say I've lived in two different cultures long enough, okay, we did 11 years worth of mission work in China, that I can say I'm pretty bicultural in the sense that you never really have both feet in one culture at any given time. And once you have gotten out of your culture long enough to be able to look back and observe your culture, you can now start to make comparisons, good or bad, up or down, but just you can start to see things that are different. Now, if you are a monoculturist, now you know the old joke about languages, right? If you speak two languages, you're bilingual, right? If you speak three languages, how many languages, what do they call you? Trilingual. What if you only speak one language? You're American, so that's just a fact. I know, and I just, you know, people that got upset because I had a lot of friends, they're Europeans from all, you know, all different kinds of people, and I would say, well, we won, so we got to write history, so it's just how it works. The fact of the matter is that when it comes to culture, winners write culture. Culture, if you were to think about it, is the lifestyles of the rich, famous, and powerful. I'll give you a little bit of a modified definition as we go through this. And I know this will come across a little bit academic, but the idea is to get us to think. Why? When you look at culture and you think about what's going on today, we do not have the option of sticking our head in the sand and waiting for it to blow over. We must stand up and represent Christ. We just read about this in our Bible class this morning in Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus is going to give you some hard lines about whether you're with me, or as my uncle used to say, are you agin me? Okay, you're in or you're out. You are either doing my will and following after me, or you're not. And he gives those hard and fast lines because he wants people to realize there is a cost that must be counted, and that cost may be very near and dear to us. I don't know about you, but when Paul says you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, that's speaking to all of us. None of us have had to decide whether or not we're going to approve or deny Christ at gunpoint. However, culturally, it's coming to that point where people are canceling, shaming, putting down, mocking, violently screaming. My favorite YouTube short on this was a feminist was beet red, screaming about don't take away my right to abortion to a guy who was standing there looking at her going, calm down, we can talk about this. Can we have a conversation? Can we talk and ask questions? And I'm thinking, all they want us to do, who are Christian, is sit down, shut up, and let us run the world. I'm sorry, we can't do that anymore. We can't do that anymore at the cost of losing the freest place to worship God on planet Earth. And whatever other things you want to say about America, whatever else you want to say about culture, you know, you have to come down to the conclusion that if we want to inculcate Christ or incarnate Christ in our children and the next generation, there is a battle going on, and I would be surprised if Jesus is not enlisting each and every one of us in it. Now, whether that means you're a prayer warrior or you're a mouthpiece, or whether you are, you know, a member that's doing whatever area you're focused on, I don't know. You're going to have to figure that out. But I do know that we can't sit still and watch culture form around us without starting to put an impact back and an input in. Because I found that if you resist Satan, he will flee from you. I have found that the arguments for people who are trying to be non-Christian and be very much worldly fall apart for the most part. And it doesn't take much. We can do things lovingly, we can do things gently, but we can also be very firm that our expectation is that this world is going to shift back and start looking back towards Christ, because that is what will save a nation. There are no amount of bombs or bullets or bombs or nuclear warheads that are going to solve the issue. That just creates more trouble. If we're going to win people, we will have to love them into the fold. And we'll have to encourage them to shift those thoughts and behaviors towards Christ. Because when I have seen people encounter Christ both here and overseas, they have to have that epiphany. They have to decide whether they're in or out. And guess what? 9 times out of 10, when someone gives the Bible an honest read, we win. Now, I realize that people search and look for problems. I realize that people pick on Christians for their imperfections. But 9 times out of 10, if someone says, all right, let me take a look at this. What does it really say? 9 times out of 10, we win. Why? Because you can either obey Christ and follow him, or you can deny him. You can blaspheme in unbelief, right? You can not believe that spirit. And there's only two options in this. And as imperfect as Christians are, and all of our own shortcomings, we should not be self-absorbed and overly focused and overly insular to the point where we let culture swallow us up and then it becomes obtrusive to us, because we need to practice what we believe and tell others about it openly and with that, without any fear. Okay, because we know that God wins in the end. We know that our victory is assured. We know that what comes after this is what? It's heaven. And I don't know about you, but yes, I want to go there, and I would love to go there as soon as possible, although I'm not asking right away, just so you know. But I'm telling you, it is worth telling other people the good news. It is worth elevating Christ up. On Tuesday, we had a study on Hebrews chapter 5. We have a better Christ. That better Christ was elevated to the right-hand throne of God, back to his rightful position after lowering himself. And he is well worth in our sermons and in our thought processes being elevated up. And that not only did he lower himself to reach us and to become human and to relate to us, but also he was elevated up because we don't think a lot about the resurrection as the victory, as the power of God. And that when we look at and talk with other people, it's not how sinful we are, it's how good God is. And my focus cannot be on my own self-absorption with my own shortcomings or whatever my eyes have lowered themselves to look at in the culture and fail to realize the beauty and the wonder of having this elevated Christ who created a completely new culture for us to live in called the church, this kingdom of God that is now here, this church that we now can be a part of, as we are preparing to live with God for eternity. Amen? Let me share an example. Chuck Colston in Christianity Today, this has been about 20-plus years ago, said this. He said, columnist Ellen Goodman wrote on a powerful editorial on a topic, a portion of which follows. I'll just read this for you. Sooner or later, most Americans become card-carrying members of the counterculture. This is not underground holdout hippies. No beads are required to be part of this group. All you need to do is to join, is to become a child. And at some point between Lamaze and the PTA, it becomes clear that one of your main jobs as a parent is to counter the culture. Can I get an amen on that? What the media deliver to children by the masses, you are expected to rebut one at a time. But it occurs to me now that the call for parental responsibility is increasing in direct proportion to the irresponsibility of the marketplace. Can I get an amen there? Parents are expected to protect their children from an increasingly hostile environment. Are these kids being sold junk food? Just say no, and if you think TV is, you think TV's bad, you can say, for the most part, yes, and yet we watch it. You can say, turn the TV off. You can say, turn the phone off. You can say, there's all of these programs about helping people get off drugs or not start them in the first place, right? Remember Nancy Reagan, just say no. All these messages about sex, drugs, violence, everything that's all around. And then moms and dads, after they all this visual onslaught and this auditorial onslaught, are supposed to turn and push back against that. To check ratings on movies, to read the labels on CDs, to find out that they don't print those anymore now, to find out where what's on MTV. All the while keeping in touch with school in their free time, knowing what their teachers are teaching, there's another battleground, and earning a living on top of that. Barbara Defoe Whitehead, a research associate at the Institute of American Values, found this out in interviews with middle-class parents. A common complaint that I've heard from parents is their sense of being overwhelmed by the culture. They felt relatively more or less helpless than their parents before them. There was a time when most Americans respected the Bible, and you could quote it with some authority in the public sphere. In 1963, Gallup posted this. It said 65% of Americans believed the Bible literally. Today, that number is about 32%. There was a time when most Americans were familiar with biblical doctrines. You could say, believe in Jesus, and at least you knew what it meant generally to say. But today, most would be mystified by that comment. Newsweek tells of a child who saw a crucifix and said, "Mommy, what is that man doing?" There was a time when most Americans accepted moral absolutes and absolute standards, absolute truth. They might disagree on what they were, right, doctrinal disputes, but they agreed that there was really a right and really a wrong. Today, almost 70% of the next generation reject moral absolutes. Brethren, this is serious. Because culture, in the patterns and the behaviors of those that write history, that write culture, right, the rich, famous, and powerful, is increasingly moving against the Christian experience. And unfortunately, it's coming to a time where we have to stand up, we have to speak out, we have to do those things that are going to encourage others to realize that when we shed light on something, that light is the truth of God's Word. And that light would hopefully draw someone, because Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will what? I will draw all men unto me. So our job isn't to necessarily be the crusader by ourselves. Our job is to lift Christ up into the public sphere, so when His light shines, when His light's reflected in our life, the world will take notice. Because isn't it interesting? There are people that do recognize the general goodness of Christianity. They recognize that there are good, moral people. But I would guess that there are so many people overwhelmed and drowning in all of the distraction that comes that they have a hard time knowing how to piece that out and how to navigate that to get to Christ. That's our job. Our job is to help those to come to grips with that, because we want them to understand this culture. Because the things that we do in here are preparing us for the great beyond. The things that we do here are encouraging those that are here so that they can continue on. And brethren, when you think about all people's culture includes their beliefs, their rules, their behavior, their language, their rituals, art, technology, the way people dress, how we cook, what we eat, politics, economics, all of that is affected by what we believe. And at the core of what we believe, there should be a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And when we're looking at that, we want to be reflecting Him to the world. I don't want people to see me. I'm not as good looking as Royal. I want them to see Christ, because when they see Christ, that's what's going to be attractive to them. And if they reject Christ, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting Christ. And they have to deal with that on Judgment Day. But if no one tells them about Jesus Christ, on whose shoulders is that responsibility going to fall? Is Jesus going to come to a non-Christian and say, it's because you didn't listen? He can say that. Or is it going to be because we who knew didn't say anything? I hope that we recognize that. The distinction from Christ and the gospel and the message and the gospel and the values that it imparts is a life that we would want to live. And that's the contrast when you look at our internal struggle. When you look at 1 Corinthians 2, it talks about the spirit of the world. Who is in the world trying to cause trouble now? Satan. And you can say it like the church lady if you want to, right? Satan? The good years, right? And you know exactly what I mean by that, because when you think of the spirit of the world, you know that Satan is wreaking havoc in people's lives. And is that anything new? Of course not. If we could defeat Satan by our own power, we wouldn't need Jesus. If I could be good apart from Christ, which I'm sure we all can do good things, don't get me wrong, then none of us would need Christ. But there is a Satan who is in the world who is actively tempting and desiring for you to sin. And unfortunately, I would think Satan knows me pretty well, and he's been about this business for quite a long time. Anybody ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? You know exactly what I'm talking about. And that is some terrible stuff to think about, but yet, that's the contrast that we're working on here. And in James 3, what does it say? If you lack wisdom, ask, because what? God gives it liberally. And good things come from above, especially that wisdom that we seek from above. And that wisdom doesn't always come to us automatically. It is one thing for us to experience life and hopefully avoid sin, especially the things that don't trouble us. And I'm certain you know the things that don't bother you. It's another thing for you to go, there is something that does hook me. There is something that Satan does trip me up with. And then you start to look for wisdom from above, and you're like, Lord, where's the wisdom? And the wisdom for a lot of us is, stay the course, follow after me. That's getting peeled away from your life slowly over time. Ask anybody who's older, do they struggle with the same set of sins that they struggled with when they were younger? And the answer is always no, right? And we know that as we grow. But that's the contrast. That's the inner conflict that goes on in a person. That thing that Romans 7 talks about when Paul reveals his inner struggle. That those two forces, the culture outside that wants to push us and make us conform with the world, and that which Christ calls us to be conformed to work with Him by the renewing of your mind. by rejoicing always and praying continually, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the strangest questions that we can ask, how many of you have asked this question? You say, what is God's will for me? Let me ask you a question. Is that the right question to ask? And your answer is no. What's the right question to ask? If I'm going to conform my life to Christ, the inner conflict becomes much less when I say it's not about me. Lord, what is your will? What is your mission? What are the things that you want me to be about? Because then the onus is not on why isn't God giving me what I want, which is a lot of times what that prayer is. And it's more about what is God doing, what has He said in His Word, because those are things that we can camp on. Those are things we can build a house on, right? That solid house on a rock. Those are the things that we can be about that we know will be doing good, right, and true. And instead, so many people, that they give in to the inner conflict and they let that confusion take them over, and all of a sudden they're lost down a path that doesn't make sense. How many of you have seen somebody trying to get out of an addiction, but they're only trying, they're not really doing? They apparently didn't watch Star Wars. You've seen it, right? We've all seen it. Okay, if you're going to do it, turn, follow Christ. You're either all in or you're all out. If you're riding the fence, what do you get, church? You can say it, it's all right. Splinters. And that's the point Romans 12 is talking about. Right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't follow after the world. The world's way of dealing with tension and sin is to allow it to become normalized. Okay, y'all feel the impact of that. The world wants to deal with the tension of sin by allowing it to become normalized. And all of a sudden, you just have to look at all of the different judicial decisions and all of the different laws that have been passed and all of the work to move God out of the public sphere of influence and the public sphere and the public display of words and discussions. And where is the world headed? You would all say the same thing, right? And it doesn't take long for you to realize that the other side is not letting up. China is our enemy. They're not letting up. Russia is our enemy. They're obviously not letting up. But really, behind all of that, there's a Satan who wants to do whatever he can. It doesn't matter what the what is. It's if he can trip you up and get you away from God, if he can get you lost in yourself, if he can get you pulled down a path away from, then he wins. And you've done it to yourself. But if you follow after Christ and you let go of that temptation and say, Satan, get behind me. No matter how many times we fall, if we get back up and follow Him, we know that we win in the end. That word conform, right? To mold, to adopt, to imitate. It's like taking clay, right? I am the clay and you are the potter. When you think about that, we don't want to end up sliding towards the world, and that's what often happens. We get into a situation where you go to college and a professor who controls your degree, he tells you that if you don't answer the question this way, you don't write your essay this way, he's going to give you an F. And you're like, but I don't believe that. I can't really give credence to that. Well, what do? Do you stand up for Christ? Do you say, no, I have freedom of thought, I have freedom of religion, I have freedom of expression? Or do you give in because that professor writes will write your grade? That's a challenge for us. Are we sliding towards the world? Is it okay to live together before you get married? That's the norm now, right? Exactly. But it's not correct. And how many of you have seen people that have been living together in sin that have worked out over time? The divorce rates for people that live together before marriage are 2 to 3 times higher than people who wait. Y'all with me? This is real, isn't it? But we don't want to slide towards it. Can we go preach in a bar? Of course not. But there's people that go, well, what's wrong with taking a drink? Well, maybe for you, nothing. Maybe you have a strong faith. Maybe you can handle it. But my guess is I want to avoid it. Because when you go to situations that set you up for sin, and that sets you up for trouble, don't be surprised if Satan attacks you. He loves to lure people in to that with that self-assurance, that self-confidence of thinking, I am more powerful than Satan. That has always worked in his favor and not in ours. Trust me, you don't want to slide towards the world. When people talk about all the different things they want to do inside the church, and I'm not talking just physical. I mean, we definitely need to do some physical work here. But think about it. They want to change all the formats of worship, and they want to add this and take away that, and they think it should be this way, or they think it should be that way. I'm all for trying things. But if the point is to try to be like the world, we've missed the point of whatever adjustment we're thinking of making. It has to be not sliding towards the world, not trying to be like the denominations, not trying to be more appealing. Christ is already appealing. If we're going to change, let's do it for the sake of the gospel. Let's do it for the sake of what will bring people into the church and be more loving and welcoming. We don't want to change just for the sake of change because we think it'll be more attractive. If Christ isn't already attractive, that's a heart problem that you and Jesus need to work out. But we don't want to slide towards the world because you're not going to win the world by becoming like it. We are different from the world. That's what makes us attractive. Why? Because of Christ who lives in us. And notice, you remember the old saying, the old commercials about don't drink and drive? Right? Not many were changed by that admonition. But think about it. Once you end up down that path towards inebriation, you might listen to those words and think about them, but you're not going to follow them. The change in advice when you think about how the culture has shifted from this to what do you hear people say today? They will say, know when to say when. Have you heard that phrase? That's a new thing. Let me ask you a dumb question. If you do drink, how many drinks can you take before you'll know when? You can laugh, it's okay. I mean it part serious, but I mean really. Because the truth of the matter is, people that drink alcohol do so to forget and put away memories, to lower inhibition so they can do things they already know they shouldn't. So there's no time when someone can say, you know what, after the third drink, I'm going to stop. Because after you've lowered your inhibitions and your ability to think straight, what are the chances of you actually stopping? You know the answer, and you've seen it many times. Too many times we've allowed, and culture has shifted in that direction, because they're saying, well, everybody drinks now, so we should just learn how to do it. I don't think so. I don't have to become drunk to know it's a bad thing. I don't have to drive into an embutment to know that that would be a bad thing to do with my car or my body. We don't have to sin to know that sin is bad. Don't drink and drive. It's good advice. Do your best to avoid sin. Leave it. Simple, straightforward truths. There used to be a time when the family unit was one man and one woman, right? And I'm talking about one biological man and one biological woman who get married under the sight of God, and the two become one flesh, and they papa hides, as Chinese would say. They have a baby. And or more than one. And that's what the definition of family is, or it used to be. And now more we're seeing single-parent families. How many of you have seen single-parent families that were more successful than two-parent families? I've got a load of research I can share with you that would counter that. Getting married, settling down, making a life together. For all the wonders and challenges that brings, the joy of when you get to my age and you have children that you can eventually torture with grandchildren is an exciting prospect. But how many people do you know that are older, okay, my age and older, that are single, that are going to live a fairly lonely life? They're going to struggle. Why? Because a cat can't replace a child, right? I mean, you can become a cat person, but I have cats. I can speak from authority. But it can't replace the relationship. It also cannot replace the generational sharing of Christ so that generation grows into Christ. And then that generation that comes after, so it continues on the church that's been established. Those things are very important. One family, one woman. Why would we say don't forsake the assembly? Because this is where you're continually reminded about the culture that you're a part of. That you're a part of Christianity. That you can follow after Him. that the paradigm of thinking that maps your life, that Sunday is the first day of the week, and Sunday morning on the first day of the week, we do the first things first, orients the rest of your life. When you get up in the morning and you pray and you read your Bible, you're orienting your life according to what you believe. We act out what we believe. How many of you believed you were dirty and took a shower this morning? All of us. Well, if you didn't, you just stay there. So we act out what we believe. So why would the Hebrew writer say, let's not give up this habit of meeting together? Why? Because we continually remind each other of the good of being a Christian, of all the good things that it means to believe in Christ, of all the blessings that it means to be a part of His kingdom, and of the future time that we'll be together for eternity when this life is over. And let me tell you something, because I can doom and gloom like everyone. I can fire and brimstone if you want to. But if Christianity isn't better than the world and more attractive than the world, something's not right about how I'm presenting Christianity or about how we're presenting it to other people. This is life. All of that is not, or at least it's temporary. Because I'm not going to have a job in heaven except to praise God. And I don't know about you, but I want to see that buffet. I've eaten at a lot of buffets in the world. Let me tell you, heaven, it's got to be better than that. Hope I have enough appetite. You are the what, church? You are the salt of the earth. So go out and season somebody. Go out and be transformed by a renewed mind. Go out and let your life be such that other people see something in you that lets them understand that the fires in here are warmer and better and you want to be around it than what's going on out there. Because I don't know about you, but I've eaten a lot of meals. And I can tell you that I get hungry again. And I've had a lot of different types of cola and different teas and all that kind of stuff. The good stuff. And I still get thirsty again. But every time I come to the throne of God, I'm full. Because when Christ fills us up, He satisfies completely. And the world needs to know that. There's so much scripture behind that, it's amazing. But think about certain passages like in Ephesians 4, Galatians 2, or in 1 Peter 3:15. Or as you go through and you think about all the different passages that talk about the goodness, the kindness, the blessing. Think of all the good stuff that Jesus did. He worked with people until He was dog tired, and then He still healed people. He gathered people out to listen to a lesson, and He felt compassion, so He feeds them with a little basket of stuff. Does He ever get tired of wanting to do good for us? And the answer is absolutely no. And yet so many of us, we lower our eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we say, but God, I have this problem. But God, I need more of this. But God, and we want to argue with Him as though somehow we want to be the boss. Transform your mind. Renew. Be renewed in mind to follow after God. We must see God's will in every aspect of our lives. His will is for us to go out and tell people. His will is for us to be joyful. His will is for us to carry Him into the world and shine that light into the world. To be salt, to be light, to be that cultural shift that people can see so that they'll want what we have. That's a paradigm shift on our part because it's so easy to get lost. When you pray in the mornings, when you go to worship regularly, when you conduct yourself as a Christian, when you look at your life being transformed, when you read James and it says, be ye what? Doers of the word and not only hearers. We've all heard stuff that went in one ear and out the other. I have a mom that can prove that. But we want to be living proof that Jesus didn't die for nothing. He died for a people that were worth saving, and that's us. And that's the rest of the world if they'll just avail them of that opportunity. Jim Peterson writes, in 1979, a study was done among teenagers in Sweden who were asked to respond to the statement, I think the following could give my life more meaning, aside from knowing how IKEA directions work. Of those surveyed, 87% thought that meaning could be found in a good job, 85% thought it could be found in a good marriage partner, 84% found that it could be in sports and recreation, but only 15% found that it could be in reading the Bible and prayer, and another 15% thought that alcohol could help. And about 8% considered the question of the meaning of life, yet 80% thought that it was unimportant that Jesus was the answer, or at least worth exploring. That should cause us pause, because a full 75% had concluded that answering the question of God's existence was unimportant. Even then, secular society was winning the battle of ideologies against the Christian worldview. And how well are we doing today when it's open season on Christians? When you are in cancel culture and wokeism and whatever other ism and schism you want to talk about. How well are we doing in our own lives, the lives of our family, our friends, our co-workers? Do they know us as Christians? What do they see in us? Do they see Christ, or do they simply see another average person? Is Christ reflected in our lives, as Paul wrote in Colossians 3, verse 4? Let me close with a couple of quick comments, and thank you for staying with me. This has been really interesting, isn't it? Because there is sin in the world. The truth of the matter is, we will never rid ourselves of the tension from Satan tempting and our occasional fall, which happens, we're all human, and the fact that God still calls us to get back up. He cleans us up. He washes us clean. He dusts off our knees and says, good, get back in the fight. And how many of you know how many wins that you have? Of course, we'll never know all the good that we do. Because I think it's not going to be till I die that God's going to show me that little reel and say, here's the good stuff, here's the bad stuff, thank God you're forgiven. I don't know if he's going to go, phew, man, for the blood of Christ. Woo. But ask yourself this when you look at this quote. Are we reflecting Christ in the world? Because there is going to be that tension. But we must be drawn to the Father, drawn to His will, give ourselves to Him, to be transformed into His image. Because what He is offering is so much better than what the world's offering. And I'll leave you with this quote from Gary Bauer. Because we are in a cultural war. And yes, we know that Jesus wins in the end. We know He's already conquered death. We already know how this plays out. But between now and then, we've got to get there. And take as many people as we can with us as possible. And the bottom line is, whose values will prevail? In my household, Jesus will reign supreme. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May that be something that we share with others and model for others so that they can themselves have the same wonderful blessings that we enjoy. If you need the prayers of the church or have not obeyed the gospel, you need to be right with God to enjoy all that. We want to be a help in that, so please come while we stand in